Ecclesiastes, second chapter. Certainly, yesterday was a beautiful day. Just so you realize, the Lord is the one who determines the times and the seasons, and He wants us to enjoy these times. So how many of you were outside yesterday? How many of you worked harder yesterday than you ever worked in your whole life? Expect the young people would have said that because they were out raking some yards. So thank you for those of you that helped with that and those who led that. It certainly was not only a beautiful day in terms of the weather, but also to realize with every day, another day in which thousands and billions of people get to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you've had an opportunity this week to share that marvelous news that you've received, or you simply meditated upon it, the Lord is praised, the Lord is glorified. As we continue through the series in the book of Ecclesiastes, I want you to realize that a lot of things that will be said this morning are being said from Solomon's perspective, as a man who experimented with life. And may I also just suggest to you for a moment that whether you realize it or not, you may in fact be experimenting with life on some plane, some area. Maybe you didn't set out to do it, maybe you have. Maybe you thought, maybe with this particular aspect of life, I'm going to try something. I know that in the teenage years, as I grew up and I went to high school, I saw a lot of kids experimenting with life, trying different things. Some of them had part-time jobs and some of them were able to experiment with what they would do with their money. Sometimes we get this idea that when we have money, we're going to maybe use it better than what other people do. And we'll talk a little more about that a little later. So whatever stage you're at and whatever experience you're having, I want you to realize that Solomon was probably there before you trying it out in gusto, meaning he tried it with absolute zeal and enthusiasm, and we'll talk a little more about that. First chapter of Ecclesiastes, we recognize that Solomon understood that the man without God, without Christ, who looks at life from under the sun, the man who is seeking to understand the meaning of life, will soon recognize that it's a cycle in futility. Let me suggest to you that although that is true for the unbeliever, there are times when the believer lives that way as well. He goes to work, comes home, pays the bills, finds out that something at home broke down. He says, well, I just fix that. What's the use of working? Because every time I fix it, it just breaks down. That's just one illustration. And so the man who doesn't walk in fellowship with God, whether it's a believer or the unbeliever who doesn't even seek God, soon recognizes the cycle of futility. And so the first chapter, that cycle of futility, is illustrated, and I'll just have that first slide if you don't mind, is illustrated in the labors of men, illustrated through nature. Man looks at nature and says, well, I've lived here on this planet for X number of years, and guess what? One season follows the other, and it's been like that my whole life. Nothing changes. The river that passes out in front of my place floods every spring, and guess what? The water still goes downhill. Hasn't changed. It's a cycle. As we look at history and we see wars and peace, and there's always wars about this, that, and the other, history also reveals that nothing has changed. There's nothing new. Man tries to discover new things, but nothing new under the sun. Then, of course, there's the man who says, surely there's got to be something new. And so I want to experience everything. And that's where we come to in the second chapter. But before we read the first 11 verses of chapter 2, I want you to imagine for a moment that you have all the wisdom, that you have all the wealth, and that you have people at your beck and call. They can serve you at a command. Your demand is their command. Your wish is their will. And they're there to serve you. What would you do with all that wisdom, all that wealth, and with all those people? Some of you may remember the song that still gets played on the radio right here in Winkler, Manitoba, entitled, If I Had $1 Million. How many of you have heard that song? Yeah. We won't tell you the name of the group. The song caught my ear some years ago, and I wondered what I might do if I had $1 million. We tend to dream about the what-ifs of life. What if I was in a different family? What if I had different position? What if I had more wealth? What if and what if? Of course, with this what-if scenario, we tend to think that we would be better people, especially if you had $1 million. With $1 million, of course, you would solve the problems of the world. Frankly, I'm not convinced that very many of us would do well with all of the world's wisdom, all the world's wealth at our disposal. If you haven't noticed, our world is affected by the fall. And nothing you hope to do can completely reverse that reality. In your marriage, the curse can be reversed as a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. As the woman recognizes her place in creation, that's a reversal of the curse. But the aging process and the decay and a lot of the chaos that we see in our world is still all around us. Man's claims to fixing the world's problems are rather shallow. Man cannot fix the sin problem and the side effects associated with it. Those effects look like this. We see selfishness all around us, coveting, wanting the greener grass of the neighbor. There's hatred, and of course, disharmony, and the list can go on and on. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. You can take this in the first person and pretend you're Solomon, or maybe you can simply be an observer from the sidelines reading his experiment. But whether you take this position or that position, I want you to realize that, in fact, all of us are experimenting. All of us think we can do better than what others have done before us. Solomon says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. And when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. How would you like to be Solomon? In a way, the moment that we say, I wish I had $1 million, or I wish I had my neighbor's beautiful garden, or I wish I had my neighbor's beautiful house, we are coveting and experimenting, because so often what we look at, we often try to covet and have. We sometimes go to great lengths to make our garden just like the next door neighbor's or that picture in the magazine. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, maybe there's nothing wrong with it as such, but when you're obsessed and consumed and nothing gives you pleasure, and even after all of that you are frustrated, you can identify with Solomon and recognize the meaningless in such efforts. Why not rather look out in the front of that yard of yours and praise God for the weed that grew there? You know, that pretty yellow little flower that the children bring you in the spring and then often hold up, and while the seed is there, they blow on it and it blows the curse all over. Some years ago, our neighbor called and said, you've got a lot of pretty yellow flowers growing on your churchyard. You going to do anything about that? I said, yes, we will. Apparently, he didn't like those pretty yellow flowers. Solomon thought that he could objectively try different things with God's wisdom. However, he soon slipped into the world's wisdom, and as a result, he experienced despair and hopelessness. He thought he could experiment with different vices, different things that the world likes to be involved in. And he thought in so doing that he would never get hurt. People are still experimenting with the very things that Solomon did. Starting off with the luxurious life, trying to get rich. Many hold to the view that was recorded in the book of Isaiah. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is the fatalist. This is the man who looks at life without God, or the believer who seeks to live life only in name, only in terms of being a Christian. We're told by the Lord Jesus that people will live just as people lived in Noah's day, eating, drinking, and being merry without any consideration of God's impending judgment. You can find that verse in Matthew 24, verse 38. Maybe look it up while I'm speaking. Paul also warned Timothy that people would be seeking pleasure in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's true that we're to enjoy life, but not without recognizing that all that we have comes from the gracious hand of our Creator and Savior. That's easy for you to say, Mike. You're a preacher. You don't understand all that I have to go through, the temptations I face every day. I handle piles of money, and it's so much fun. I'm a little bit like Mr. Scrooge, who dives into his pool of money every day, and I just come out of it filthy rich. Solomon admonishes us to enjoy life, but not without a recognition of our Savior. If the rich life, the fast lane, the wild and woolly side of life doesn't satisfy you, then you might as well work harder, spin your tires that much faster, become the workaholic. That's what we read in these first 11 verses. He tried all kinds of things, wine and women. Then he says, that's not enough. Let me try building. I'll build some of the greatest architectures, the greatest gardens the world will have ever known. I'll become well-versed in all the plant life of the world. I'll impress people with my knowledge. And as you read 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 31 to 34, you discover that people came from around the world to sit and to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. The workaholic is seeking new ways to do things. We have benefited by the workaholic. We've been to the moon. We have space stations. How many of you have been on a space station? Doesn't that make you feel good? You're thinking about that all the time, aren't you? No, that's right. In fact, most of us who have graduated from university or college in any particular trade or skill would soon discover we haven't used much more than a grade 5 education. Now, kids, don't go home and say, Dad, once I get to grade 5, I'm done. Yeah, that's not the point. We can drill for oil in rivers, oceans. We can drill through ice. We mine for gold and diamonds at terrific depths. We have satellite phones, satellite TV. We can now link up to our computers and the internet via satellite, all for the enjoyment of life. We have conquered the final frontier, as someone said on Star Trek. We design buildings with unique architecture. Skyscrapers, underground shopping malls. Man is trying everything. And so Solomon sought to use his wealth wisely. He says, I'll do this keeping a focus. I'm not going to be like the rest of the world. I'm not going to be opulent, luxurious. Really? After all, there's nothing wrong with riches, is there? It's all just relative. I'm richer than you, and you're richer than me. God will hold us accountable for the wealth that we have. So, Solomon spent years in building projects. He built cities, water parks, the temple. He built his house. This took well over 20 years of his time. It took labor, money, and all kinds of planning. Thousands of people working around the country to satisfy his appetite for new things. Wouldn't you just love to have a workforce just coming out and picking the weeds every day, trimming your trees, painting your house, doing all those things that you figure everybody else should do? From all this industrious work, Solomon accumulated a vast amount of wealth in herds and gold and silver. He was the man of the millennium. He had audiences with influential people from around the then known world. Look at what it says in verse 10. We read that he enjoyed the fruit of his labor. He was the man who had everything and did everything he could with what he had. But let's realize that the man without God is still looking for something, looking for the meaning of life. And although you have everything as a believer or an unbeliever, those things in and of themselves will never give you peace with God. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, Be Satisfied, writes this, Ambrose Bierce called achievement the death of endeavor and the birth of disgust. Think about that. Not sure how Helen will be able to translate that. This is often the case. The overachiever is often a person who is trying to escape himself or herself by becoming a workaholic. One of my profs in college was a workaholic. His marriage fell apart. When workaholics retire, they often feel useless and sometimes die from lack of meaningful activity. Let's look at verses 12 to 17. We have a realization that the wise are no different than the foolish. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? Rhetorical question means it has an obvious answer. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then will I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What can the man do who succeeds the king? Good question. If you have been the recipient of any kind of wealth as a result of an inheritance, the one who gave it to you is wondering what you're doing with it. Not after they're dead, but as they write out their will. If I should give my son or my daughter this, how will they use it? It's a good question. All your good intentions to help your children do things and make life easier may not turn out the way you'd hoped. So if the king, with all his wealth, all his seemingly unlimited resources at his disposal, can't see any value in possessions, position, and the accumulation of knowledge, then what will life look like for those who have much less? Well, if I had $1 million, things would be much better. And if I gave that $1 million away, your life could be better too. No, now that I recognize it won't benefit you, I won't give it to you. That too is often the kind of conclusion that people have. Solomon recognized that wisdom is better than folly. Although it's true that both the wise and the fool come to the same end, that they both fall under the curse, which results in death. By the way, that's not fatalism. That's decreed by God. The unbeliever simply recognizes it as a cycle of life, but the believer recognizes it as part of God's program for the ages. He knows that one day in the future, death will be no more. I look forward to that day. As I read my Bible, I look with hope to a day where there will be resurrection and life. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more sickness. Although it's true that both the wise man and the fool come to the same end, and that they both fall under the curse which results in death, neither of them can avoid death, but death is something that most people will try to avoid. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? Because the one thing that's very true about your body is that it will do its very best to survive, even with death at the door. Even when God calls you home. Hezekiah is a case in point. Isaiah 36 to 39. The Lord came to him. He had a serious illness. The Lord told him to put his house in order. He didn't want to die. He wept. He says, Lord, look at all that I've done. The one thing that Hezekiah didn't realize is that with those extra 15 years of life, he would have a son named Manasseh who became the most wicked son in Judah's history. Did God know best? Of course he did. Why did God answer his prayer? Well, I believe, first of all, to help Hezekiah realize that God was telling him about something about the future. Had God not told him anything about the future, Hezekiah would have died. But what if you knew the future? How would you respond? Much like if I had $1 million, I'd do things differently. But you see, you don't have $1 million and you don't have the future. What will you do with what you know? And what will you do with what you have? And so many try to avoid life, or pardon me, death. They seldom talk about it. But it is an unavoidable reality for all of us. Death is implied in 9 different passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. Some say today, I'm not afraid of death, and so they try to shorten their lives. Many say, I'm fearful of death, and try to lengthen their lives. So what can we do with what we've learned? Well, books can be written, but who will read them? I look at all the books I've read, and I can show you even the things that I've underlined, still remember the things that I've read. If I was to say to you, this is a really good book, why don't you read it? Forget it. I don't have time for that. That's what I got you here for. You can tell me everything that's there. Saturday evenings, one of the things I enjoyed doing was to, I don't get the paper anymore, but I used to get the paper. And one of the things I used to do is I like to read the comics. Hagar. I used to read Blondie. I'd say, who are they? Well, for those of you who've moved here in the last few years, there's a lot of reading to do there. There's a lot about life that you could learn. What about BC? How many of you have read BC? Yeah. You don't want to miss next week's feature, right? You just can't wait for that Saturday paper. I live for Saturdays. Especially at about 6 o'clock when the NHL comes on, Montreal trounces Toronto. We have these ideas that that's what life is about, but it's not. Solomon's point is this. People seldom learn from the wisdom or folly of others. Oh, Dad, that happened to you, but I'm not going to make the same mistake. I'm much smarter than you are. Maybe not vocalized, but thought through. It takes a lifetime to learn how to live, and then before long we die. Solomon records for us that the prospect of going through life like the man without God is terrible, but it's still better than death. Let's read verses 18 to 20. Another realization that acquiring wealth for our children doesn't guarantee that they'll use it wisely. I hated all the things that I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Oh, what a thought. And who knows whether he'll be wise man or a fool? You don't know that. It's a very good point. Yet he'll have control over the work, all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. What value is there in gaining wealth, only to leave it with those who might use it foolishly? How many of you have watched the movie The Ultimate Gift? Wasn't that a good movie? I'm not advocating a bunch of movie watching, but nonetheless, there are a few movies that get made that teach us something about life, and that one was actually designed to help us think through our wealth. This is a movie about a grandfather who wants to leave his grandson his wealth, but he realizes that this grandson of his is foolish. He's selfish beyond measure, and he knows right well that his grandson would never be able to handle the wealth for which he worked so hard. So after his death, he shows him a video clip in which he addresses his grandson, and he says that, "I want you to have all this wealth, and it'll be yours, but I have a few tests that you need to go through." The tests amount to this, is that you need to value relationships more important than things. People do have wealth, but few people recognize what that wealth is for. All of that wealth is meant to be used, especially in the hands of a believer, meant to be used to further God's kingdom. As a young believer, I really didn't understand a lot about the resources that God had entrusted to me. It was only with time, and I can remember at roughly about the age of 19, 20, a man had taken me out for coffee and had talked about the ministry of the local church and the things that the church was involved in and the resources that were being used. And I thought, boy, he's using those resources quite wisely. And so he dropped me off, and as I was walking away from his car, I began to realize he was talking to me all about my responsibility of being a faithful giver in God's kingdom. Like the whole time that he had been talking to me, I didn't catch that until I got out of the vehicle, started walking down the path, and it was like a bolt of lightning hit me. And it changed my whole perspective. And so the following week, and the week after that, I began to write consistent checks to that ministry to support it because I recognized that I had a responsibility. I hadn't understood at that point the need for sacrifice because it seemed like everything that I gave was a sacrifice. But I soon learned. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8:18. You want to underline this verse in your Bibles. Mike, you say that all the time. My Bible is all underlined. That's true. Deuteronomy 8:18. Writing to the second generation who failed to learn from the mistakes of their forefathers. Because the sin was repeated to the next generation. Not because they weren't warned. Because they didn't take the warnings to heart. Verse 18, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you'll surely be destroyed. All your wealth will be gone." In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, we have the parable of the rich fool. Look at all the money I've got. I'm swimming in it. I think what I'll do is I'll build bigger barns. That way I can amass more wealth. Isn't that fantastic? Daddy, give me a bigger piggy bank. I've got this one full. Be very careful about those kinds of ideas. Paul's words are wise counsel for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we read in the adult Bible class. Learn to be content with what we have. If we have food and clothing, that's sufficient. A writer in the Wall Street Journal called money an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. Absolutely. Man, I'm glad I've got a hole in my wallet. Every time I put $5 in there, it burns. I got to use it. Say, well, what do you use it for? Well, between me and the Lord, I try to use it to help His kingdom as well. But I'll tell you, there are times when I go to the... I don't like going to stores because I want that tool. But I don't have time to use it, so I leave it there. And my wife says to me, every time you go to the store, you never buy anything. Why not? Well, I can't use it anyway. But I tell you, I suffer with the same thing all of you suffer with. Man, I'd love to have it. Don't you like to look at the new pages that come out every year about the new model of cars and so on? Nice and glossy. How many of you have subscriptions to automotive magazines? Anybody? I'm going to pick on you. Oh, that young boy right there's got, Ashton's got, Jonas has got that subscription. Must be your father's. We'll talk later. But they're coming out with vehicles now that can do 50 and 60 miles to the gallon. It's amazing. They didn't tell you it was a horse-drawn buggy, though. Let's read verses 21 to 23. Third realization, we don't get to enjoy the fruit of our labor. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Some have speculated and wondered if Solomon and Rehoboam had not maybe reigned roughly about the same time, or Solomon had given Rehoboam opportunities and to rule over certain things even while he was alive. We can't confirm that in Scripture. But as Solomon witnessed life, he did realize that some people are absolutely careless with the things that you worked so hard for. He may have had talks with Rehoboam, but we realize as we read 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 24, that they don't seem to have had any effect. When the elders came to him and asked him, when he asked the elders for some counsel and wisdom, they said, you know, cut back on the labor. So he had his elders' counsel on this side. And then he went to his young friends and he says, what do you think I ought to do? Man, you ought to whip them. Get as much out of them as you possibly can. Rehoboam says, hey, I like that. And he basically told the rest of the people, he says, you thought my dad was hard? You ain't seen nothing yet. I'm hard. You'll find that out. Let's read verses 24 to 26. This is the conclusion observed. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This, too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Solomon reflected on his life and the many things that he experimented. He concluded that there's nothing within man that can bring permanent happiness. Nothing. This is the first of six conclusions, and I think I have the other passages up there. You see, the effects of the curse have sealed man's future. The man who lives independently of God. For the believer who lives independently of God, there is a temporal judgment in time. You get to live out the consequences of your choices. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be ashamed and have any potential rewards stripped away. So what are we to do? I believe the Bible and the theme of all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that you and I are to accept the all-sufficient enabling grace of God as found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to place your faith in Him and you're to depend upon Him for your very breath, for your very bread, for every thought and every decision. When we view life from God's perspective and we recognize that God has given us our food and has given us work and play as all part of His plan for our lives, He gave them to us because they're meant to be enjoyed even in the midst of a sinful world. We're to eat all things for the glory of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So those of you who love onions, do it to the glory of God. That's got to be in a message from time to time, just so you know that it won't always be this way. God gives us all things to enjoy. Verse 25, some of you have the New King James Version. It says, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I?" That's what's found in the Masoretic text. There is a different reading. It's found in the New American Standard Bible, and those of you who have it, it says, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him?" I believe that is probably the better translation, the better contextual understanding of the passage. It's God who gives you wisdom. It is God who gives you knowledge. It is God who gives you joy as you seek to please Him. Wisdom, knowledge, and joy are given to the believer who seek to use them for the purposes of the kingdom. Why don't you put in the margin of your Bible? You may already have a cross-reference next to verse 26, James chapter 1, verse 5. If it's there, just underline it. But also put in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 next to that passage, because it's there that the New Testament gives us what godly wisdom looks like as compared to worldly wisdom. And I know that you'll say, well, I know it's in the Bible somewhere, but if you put it in the margin where you have that cross-reference, chances are, as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll remember the passage. The unbeliever may have much wealth from gathering, but the fact is, according to Proverbs 13:22, these may simply end up in the hands of those who please the Lord. Learn a lesson from Transworld Radio. When Hitler was seeking to set up a radio station in Monaco, what did I say? Yeah. Keep laughing. I get to eat your dinner later. I'm having a hot dog for lunch. Okay, whatever that place is. Can we move on? What was I trying to say? Yeah. Hitler had set up this transmitter to somehow control the forces in Africa. It never got to be used. And it was sold to Transworld Radio, and they have been using it to transmit the gospel all throughout Europe and parts of Africa. What some people seek to use to destroy others, God can use to further His kingdom. As the nation of Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, what did they do? They took the wealth of Egypt with them. And so the unbeliever who simply lives to gather things will soon discover that this is simply a waste of time. And many people do. A lot of them try to pack it in a fifth wheel and try to have it hauled behind the casket, but it doesn't work. Walter Kaiser concluded this section, chapter 2, in this way. He said, "The purpose of life cannot be found in any one of the good things found in the world. All the things that we call the goods of life, that's health and riches and possessions, position, sensual pleasures, honors, and prestige, slip through man's hands unless they are received as a gift from God. And until God gives man the ability to enjoy them and obtain satisfaction from them." Conclusion. When you and I look at life without God, we must conclude that Solomon, that life is an endless, futile cycle. And those times in life when you're not walking with God, you'd have to say that and you admit that. Worldly wisdom, of course, is futile. Worldly wisdom says, get all you can while you can. Hoard it all. Have as much fun as you can. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, wealth is futile and death is certain. This is life from a human point of view, but not as God had intended it right from the beginning. God wanted you and I to enjoy life, and so we, as believers who have received eternal life, have a renewed perspective. Life is to be enjoyed recognizing that all that we have is from Him. And so as believers, we accept the blessing of life as God has intended it. We take all the blessings that He gives to us and we seek to use them to help others. Thank you for your gracious gifts of food from week to week, helping others. You may say, well, if you're not careful, you'll become cynical. You say, well, those people should be working and all this kind of nonsense. Remember what Jesus says, the poor you'll have with you always. It does not remove us, does not absolve us from our responsibility. All that you have and all that you are requires a complete dependence upon the Lord. And this complete dependence upon Him will be rewarded in this life with wisdom from above and peace within. And in a future day, as we read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to all the overcomer passages. And so I'd encourage you, just write down Ecclesiastes, read it with Revelation 2 and 3 in mind. But turn with me to Revelation 14, verse 13. Revelation 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. You You can put down Psalm 116 next to that as well, because it's there that we have a passage that says, blessed is the death of his saints. Something to that effect. I can't quote it right off. And so if I had $1 million, and I don't, but I'm glad for the few dollars that I have. But if I had $1 million, but I don't, I just have a few. And the few that I have, I want to invest in the lives of men and women, boys and girls around the world. I want to draw them into a relationship that is meaningful. Seems like yesterday, when I was a little boy, my mom and dad are celebrating their 51st anniversary today. Gave them a call this morning. I can remember sitting on my knee, my dad bouncing me up and down. A few years after that, I had my own children, and I can remember bouncing them on my knee and remembering them coming to Christ. I remember kneeling down and praying with them. Most meaningful relationships in life are those which result in eternal dividends. People who go on serving Christ. And so if I had $1 million, whether I had $1 million or I had two, I'd want to invest it in the lives of people to draw them into a relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Of course, I want to help the poor. I want to help the confused and the hurting people of life. But ultimately, their solution is found in the same solution that you and I have in Christ Jesus. I hope that you'll read the book of Ecclesiastes maybe a little differently than you have. I look forward to the third chapter. Seems to be a time for everything. May the Lord grant you wisdom as you anticipate reading. Next Sunday we have a potluck lunch. Come one, come all. Invite your friends. If you do, put a little more water in the soup so that we can enjoy that together. Let's have a good time giving thanks to God. I've asked Eric if he wouldn't mind sharing a little bit about his time in Sweden, and so I'm anticipating hearing something from him on that. And so you'll get to hear something on that as well. Shall we just bow in a word of prayer together? Lord, we come to you and we thank you again for your marvelous grace, for your word preserved, for the truth, principles for which we get to live by if we take heed. Thank you for the bounty that we do have. May we not live comparatively. May we be reminded that one day we'll have to give an account. May we enjoy all the good things that you've given us and endeavor to share it with others in the interest of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.